let us ask the Lord's blessings on our time in Ecclesiastes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom it gives us in so many ways, seemingly unconventional wisdom, but pointing us to think beyond simply life in this world. Help us to indeed be heavenly minded and to be able to make use of a book like Ecclesiastes to that end. We pray this then, thanking you for our risen Lord Jesus, in whom is our life and help and hope as well beyond this life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting at verse 7. Ecclesiastes 7, we'll see how far we get today, but we'll start the first section, verses 7 through 10, 7 through 10. And Thomas, why don't you read real nicely for us, 7 through 10. Right. So there's several sort of warnings or counsel given here. Let's work our way through. I think we continue to see a similar theme being developed as what we've been going through. And I think especially in the verses today, we'll see in what sense is wisdom helpful or what sense is there struggle or limitations maybe of wisdom among humans in this life under the sun, in the midst of the vanities of life under the sun. And so beginning there in verse 7, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason and a bribe debases the heart. Anybody have a sense of what that might be getting at there? Want to take a stab? Jeff?
The NIV talks about corruption and bribes.
Yeah. Jim.
This is the surely oppression destroys the wise man's reason. So when he had a bribe facing the heart, you get the impression of a wise person being combated by things of the world that will destroy you if you're left out of wise.
I think you guys are both kind of honing in on this verse here. You said the NIV uses the language of corruption, is that right?
No, it uses extortion.
Oh, extortion, okay.
Extortion and bribe.
Okay, good.
For the first and second parts of that verse.
Yeah, so first word there, New King James translates oppression. I'm going to say that I think the NIV is getting at the sense here, especially in light of the parallel half of it. Oppression specifically, this is a word that can be used in different senses. Extortion in the sense of blackmail, something along those lines. And again, this is likely what it seems to be getting at. It's a little bit hard to translate, but thinking how, and I think this is in what Jim was going with this, someone in their wisdom is trying to make the most of their life, trying to be wise in how they live. But there are certain things that, try as you may, wise as you may, people can blackmail you and people can bribe in a way that circumvents what you try to do. Think about the idea of bribing that we see a lot in the prophets, where people who had means would bribe the people in power, like judges, so that they got the case won against them, and the righteous, wise person who maybe doesn't have a lot of means, they are persecuted because of it. And so, Jim, I see a hand here.
Yeah, I just, as a modern-day correlation, I think of like our politicians. They may go
Yeah, the corruption of power, right? Yeah, and that's a theme in a lot of different writings and movies and stories that you see. People recognize this. This is actually a reflection of wisdom, is to see that is a reality. And so I think, here in verse 7, and by the way, part of the thing that's hard to translate in verse 7 is it's saying that the wise one is the one who's doing the oppressing and the bribing. That's grammatically a possibility, but I don't think that's the best read. I think it's probably the other way, that the oppression is coming against the wise man and the bribe is being used against the wise man. Though certainly we could reflect on how someone who is otherwise wise could fall into trouble because they do things that aren't consistent with wisdom and righteousness. Taking it then that the sense of this happening to them, I think it shows a limitation of wisdom in this life, right? Wisdom theoretically helps you to do well in this life, but if people persecute you through blackmail, through bribing, and bribing, you don't even know what's going on, right? Right? This happens behind the scenes, away from you, and suddenly you get condemned when you didn't do anything wrong. These are things that put a limit on the exercise of human wisdom in this world. It's a form of vanity. And of course, why is wisdom limited in that regard? At the end of the day, you can answer it in one word. Why? Sin. I think I heard sin. That's right. At the end of the day, sin is working against you. And this is an important part. So often when we have troubles in life, we can relate it to sin we did. Right? We can say, gosh, look at what I did so sinfully or foolishly or whatever. But sometimes you can be doing everything right, in some sense. You can be doing the right sorts of things, and still things don't go right for you. And sometimes it's because of the sin of others. And so there's a wisdom even to recognize that. That there are things outside of your control. And therefore, part of the vanity of this life. Because oftentimes you could read statements on wisdom and think, if you just did these things, if you just have this kind of wisdom, then it's invincible. But not in this life. That make sense? Questions on that notion? Let's keep that in mind as we keep going. Verse 8 here. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What's this getting at? These are little harder ones, little pithy statements to really think about what it's getting at. And if you have like a more dynamic translation, like the NIV, for example, it can help, because sometimes in poetry, when things are overly woodenly translated, or even just woodenly literally translated, sometimes the poetic nature makes it seem more cryptic. But what does your NIV say there on that one? We'll see if we agree with it or not.
The end of the matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride.
Okay, good. Not too much farther from the New King James on that one. So what do you guys think? What's that getting at?
Certainly, the patience is better than pride is very clear.
Mm-hmm.
It's much better to be patient, to be prideful. It's much better to be weighty and have compassion in a patient's type of stance than to be prideful.
Okay, and connect this, because if you notice in Hebrew parallelism, right, sometimes in parallelism one thing is just stated just as a synonym, but sometimes it's not like that. Sometimes it's one thing stated and then a sort of additional contrasting thing is stated that together make the point. And I think that's more along the lines of what's going here. How does the patience and the pride tie into the first part, the end versus the beginning? Renee?
I mean, what may look to us as
Yeah. And so, in the beginning, right, things may not go very well, and you need to have patience to see how they will work themselves out. And I can think of a couple examples here. Actually, I saw a hand here. Wendy. Well, and that's a good part. What does patience look like? Part of it looks like waiting in prayer. Good. And so I've seen us doing a good job of beginning to tie together the patience and pride versus the end versus the beginning, that we need that patience to see how things will work themselves out. And maybe to try to tie in some of the pride aspect, two examples. First, Ecclesiastes has been talking a lot about life versus death. You know, birth versus death. We saw that last week even. And in life, think about the pride aspect. We can be so proudful in our life. We can think so highly of ourselves and think ourselves so in control. But we need humility to ultimately see how God will work things out. Because at the very end, if we've been humbly patient and looking to the Lord, we're going to see a much different situation than if at the end we stand in our hardened pride. And let me kind of take this as a related second example that I think will help make that more clear. Think of tribulation. Think of Job, right? The beginning of Job's tribulations versus the end of Job's tribulations. A temptation that would come to Job there, we see, is a pride that said, I'm in the right, how could God do this to me? That wasn't Job's original response, but as the tribulation step going on, that was some of the comments in very summary form that ultimately resulted in Job having to repent in dust and ashes before the Lord when the Lord shows up and rebukes him for some of the statements that Job made. And so in our pride, we can be tempted to complain to God, how could you have this happen to me, God? But be patient. Be humble. Wait and see what the Lord is doing. Wait and see what God will do in it all. And praise the Lord, God used that even in those words Job had to retract for Job's own sanctification, for Job's own good. James points us to that, right? And Ecclesiastes keeps pointing us to that because when it says the end's better than the beginning, what's the book say at its end? Look to the end, right? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the end of the matter because there's coming a judgment. And it keeps pushing us to look at what God will do at the end. Does that make sense? Questions on that notion? Verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. What's this warn against? So good. I had us read this section together because I think there's some theme going on here. And I would want to see, we could take verse 9 on its own, but I would love to say, how does that fit into even the previous verse? Which I think is what you just said.
You see this developing from 7 or from 8 to 9. Instead of being humble and patient in my correction, my pride, not to get angry.
So yeah.
My response shouldn't be anger in this case. It should be turning and listening to wise counsel.
Yeah. And so think about that going back to verse 7, like you were doing. the wise man experiences extortion against him, or the wise man is the victim of bribe against him. He's wise, right? What's a temptation? Anger. If he gives into that temptation in the way described in verse 9, is he responding in a wise way according to verse 9? See where it says where anger rests there? In the bosom of fools. And so the wise person, as afflictions and troubles come, is going to be tempted to put aside his wisdom and embrace folly. See the point that's being developed there. Wendy. This is an important nuance here, so don't be hastening in your spirit to be angry. Wendy's bringing out the sort of common reality of anger, that it's just done without thought. It's done sort of instinctual reaction. And I think this brings up a related question that we want to be able to distinguish from. There's a phrase called righteous anger. You guys ever heard the phrase righteous anger? Some of you have? Though there are some Christians who don't think there's any concept of righteous anger, I disagree biblically with that. I think definitely the Bible presents the notion of righteous anger. What did Jesus do in the cleansing of the temple? That was righteous anger. Paul is described, I think it's in Athens in Acts, when he goes around and sees the idols, it talks about him being indignant, and it's a term of anger. And I think that was a righteous anger there. I think there's definitely examples in the Bible of righteous anger. And we want to be able to distinguish, just like we've been doing in Proverbs, right? As we've been going through Ecclesiastes, this addresses this, but it doesn't mean this. And so we want to do the same thing here. There is definitely a form of anger that's that of fools. But there's also a righteous anger that we want to be able to accommodate for. Jim.
Well, that's the anger to sin not.
That's right.
It's
Ephesians 4, it's exactly right.
It's okay for us to be angry when wrong, but not let that anger get control of us and not act in ways that are rash and improper and lead to conclusions that aren't there.
That's right. That's right. So, by the way, I'm noticing, I don't know any good solution to this, but the farther back you are, the harder I have to hear. So, maybe a solution, by the way, is thinking about moving forward next week, but in general, project, especially the farther back you are, so I can hear. Jim's got that warm, soft voice, you know. Use your police commander voice. I didn't hear what you said. What's that again? Okay, there you go. Bullhorn. So think about then the difference here, just a little, continue to think about this, the notion of the righteous anger versus the anger described here. In fact, I'll throw that back to you. Tell me what you guys think. Renee.
I mean, it goes right to the pride of people.
Hmm. Yeah, so let me dig into that for a second. So the pride aspect of it does not give a hearing, right, to someone who brings a rebuke to you or someone who brings a correction to you. Pride sort of says, I'm not going to bother considering if there's any truth to that or not. The humble response says, even if they're wrong, I'm going to give a consideration to it because they might be right. Brooke.
The example of righteous anger in the scripture Mm. So when you see sin done against a holy God and there's anger toward the sin of man, you know, that's a righteous anger in the scriptures. I think this anger is like what everybody's kind of touching on when somebody wrongs you or your pride gets hurt or something bad happens to you and you don't want to deal with it or whatever. Our sin gets involved and then we get angry or, you know, whatever. We're not being wise and considering we have a sovereign God who's over our situation or whatever.
Yeah, this is an important aspect to it because one of the teachings of Scripture that should guard any reaction we have toward what someone does to us is Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. The parable of the unmerciful servant says,
forgive. It says, forgive because we've been forgiven a lot more than we have to forgive.
That's right. And so we can think about that to Brooke's point. God doesn't have any inherent sort of application to that in the sense that he hasn't done anything wrong to anybody that anybody should have to show him mercy, right? So if anybody was to be sort of hard-lined, God could do it. But God, on the other hand, is the one who's leading the way in being merciful. And so if we're going to be merciful, or excuse me, if we're going to be like our Father in heaven, this quality has to play into our aspect of even righteous anger. You know, righteous anger, sort of the textbook questions that you want to ask when you're angry is, first off, am I right to be angry about something? Like that was a question, for example, God asked Jonah about the plant. Am I right to be angry? But even if you say yes, which he said yes, that was the wrong answer, according to God. But even if you say yes, and it's the right answer, then the second question is, now what's the righteous response then? If indeed there's a legitimate thing to be upset about, right? Let's say someone spoke inappropriately, let me change the word there, was rude to your kid. I think there's a sense of being upset about that in a right sense, but the solution isn't to go and punch the guy, right? you can lovingly confront them and explain the boundaries you intend to set, you know, in those, there's ways to deal with it in a godly way, in principles of biblical reconciliation, without just sort of giving into fury. And I think, again, Wendy's point of the sort of the rashness of this is especially something we have to guard ourselves against. Tyler, I saw a hand there. I think it's a really good observation, and you know, as you look at the context here, we can see some of both. We can see some of the discussion of the vanity that's caused that we could attribute very specifically to different humans that might do things to us. But clearly Ecclesiastes is in wanting to say this vanity is not like something that God is has nothing to do with. You know, it's not like God's standing back, I wish I could solve this vanity. No, this is all part of God's providential dealings with man and part of what he has put upon this world for a time. And God's doing what he's doing, and this is all part of it. And so the temptation, absolutely, Tyler, could be for us to get angry at God, which is, I think, the thing that we see there that Job's fighting against and trying to deal with. And, yeah, we need to not be a fool. We need to have the wisdom that responds in some of those more positive ways that we see Job responding earlier in the book, and be able to look for God's plan and purpose in it, even when we don't have all the answers. Right? I mean, I guess that's the sort of wisdom here too, is that patience doesn't mean that you necessarily get all the answers in this life. I think sometimes we have that thought, right? We have this horrible thing go on, and I'm just going to wait and see what good God does of it. And the expectation, the assumption is that we're going to get to see it in this life. And maybe it's true. Maybe we will. Maybe we'll be able to look back at our life and go, gosh, I didn't understand that thing at the time, but now I get it. Of course, you probably only have gotten like a small little bit of it, right? God's got something more exciting and wonderful going on that you don't even realize. But the secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we might live by all the words of this law. And so whether we find out here and now why, we trust in God. Patience will bear it out in the end. Job in the book is never told about chapter 1, right? He never gets told at the end. At the end, when God shows up, he doesn't say, "You don't understand what was going on." See, Satan came. He doesn't tell him any of that. He just says, "Who are you to talk? Were you there when I made the earth? Can you do this? Can you do that?" That's got to speak to us. But okay, let's keep this in mind as we go on to verse 10 here. Then, do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. What a humbling statement there. What a statement against pride there. Jim, or Jim, Tyler.
Oh, so again, it's as if something has happened now. Hmm.
Yeah, that's very often a temptation of humans, not just in their own life, but even in terms of history. You guys remember language of the good old days? Actually, if you're really true with history, really like it, there's never been any good old days. We all think there's been good old days, and there have been some days that have been better than others. But every generation has had their struggles, their challenges, yes, their successes. But there's no glory day of even, say, in the church, right? We want to look back and find a glory day in the church, but there isn't one particular glory day in the church. And if you get that mistake when we have like our annual Reformation service and think, oh, at the Reformation, that's when it was the glory days. I wish that was the case, but they had their struggles in different ways, and we've made some progress from areas that they struggled with themselves and other areas we've struggled with, and sometimes some senses returned back to some of the very things they were working against. So every generation has to take the baton and continue to contend for the faith. Jim, I saw a hand there. Absolutely. Absolutely. And all that does, all that needs to do, you know, to point that out is you hear different statements like, oh, wasn't, you know, Martin Luther, and they mention some, you know, sin he struggled with, or Machen, a sin that he struggled with. You know, everybody is, there's only one perfect Christian, right? And that's Christ. Jesus, right? And so we have to get out of this mentality and think that we have glory days in the church or church leaders. Brooke.
Maybe even if we're just asking this about our own life. Like,
yeah.
5 years ago, my life was so good, and now, you know, I'm in this trial, but the scripture says, count it all joy when you face many trials because it builds up your faith, you know. So we're evaluating it incorrectly. God would say this trial is a good thing. Whereas, you know, those easy days, you know, maybe weren't. So I think that's why it says it's not from wisdom that you're
Yeah, because there's an assumption that we have in our lives, right? The assumption is that I'm moving forward. I'm progressing. You know, my IRA should be at least $5,500 more value this year than last year. Hopefully a lot more, right? I should know more this year than I did last year. My relationship should be healthier. Our church should be a little bit bigger, you know, whatever, right? We have this mentality of progress as we judge it. And when it doesn't meet our nice little plan, we can get angry. We can get depressed. We can go, why, Lord, why? And assumptions are always troublesome. When we make assumptions, we often find ourselves burned. And that assumption is not keeping with wisdom. Now, I would want to say, again, you read the Proverbs. And wisdom is presented in a way that sometimes, if you aren't appreciating the vanity of this world, you might assume that you're just wise enough, you're going to live long in the land, everything's going to get better and better. But that's not in keeping with a bigger picture of wisdom. Thomas, I saw a hand there.
In the good old days, you know, 5 years ago, we forget the problems. We forget the, you know, having to be up half the night with kids who were screaming that they were little and needed a bottle every 2 hours. Oh, when my kids were little, it was great. Yeah, it wasn't that great. We just had short-term memory loss, you know. And so today...
Kayla, they're not talking about you, by the way. Seem like she forgot those late nights. So. I think so. Yeah. Oh, Wendy, and then Renee. It's a great analogy. Who knows where the run with endurance, the race set before us reference is? Nope. Hebrews. I heard of Hebrews. Thank you. Amen. That's why it's on everyone's minds, I'm sure. Hebrews 12 at the beginning there. Absolutely. Run with the race of endurance. And clearly in Hebrews, affliction is one of the things that's in the front of their minds at that statement. We're called to persevere unto the end by the grace of God. And I think this is really helpful, the two aspects we thought about here, because those are the two that I had down here. We could ask this for the culture and our world. We could ask this for our individual lives. And both of those are ripe for applications. You know, on the individual, you know, personal things, think of some of the troubles that might come into. I alluded to some: financial stability, emotional intelligence in terms of relationships, health crises, right? Struggles with your sanctification. Wouldn't it be great if sanctification was this, like, in terms of our our outward adherence to the laws of God was just this perfect linear, always upward, you know. And I think the perspective of faith realizes that it is ultimately, you know, in the direction God is bringing us. But individually, we struggle, we stumble, right? Men's study coming up is going to see a Christian lose his scroll for a little bit. And he's going to have this lack of assurance because of it. And he has to go backward on the journey and find the scroll. And the notion of going backward in the journey, right? Like going, it's seemingly like he's going the wrong way. Now, perspective of faith says that's part of God's work in my life to remind us and renew us and strengthen us in these lessons that we need. But nonetheless, that's why wisdom says, don't say, why were these former days better than these? But to be able to guard our hearts and minds of some of these wonderful passages that help us to think about this. I forgot, Renee had a hand there.
On a personal level, I see that the former days weren't good for me.
Mm.
As a born-again Christian, by God's grace, now I can see how much better my life is, even though there's, you know, struggles and trials and tribulations. But on that level, no, they weren't better. Mm. Then on
yeah, you're dealing with Ezra there, and of course, I think that's ripe for redemptive historical application there to point to God's promises of rebuilding the temple look far beyond any earthly temple. They look to what God is doing in the church and building up the house of God full of converted sinners, Jews and Gentiles, all who put their hope in Christ. You know, all of this keeps coming back to the bigger picture. Romans 8:28, Wendy quoted. That's why I thought it would be a good way to tie up all the verses we've looked at today. Romans 8:28, for we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And then that's when it follows on that chain of salvation and talking about, you know, our predestining and called and justified and glorified. You know, God's working His plan, in one sense, in terms of things like we think of Jesus' death and resurrection, you know, and the sort of history of securing salvation. It could have been easy to misunderstand that, right? Like Jesus dies on a cross, but that was God's plan to save the world. And then in our own life, right, how He's worked through these different things, not only to bring us to faith, but then mature us and perfect us unto glory. All of that reminds us this world is not our final home. And that's got to be a lesson in the midst of all of these things. So Romans 8, we go back to what we said at the very beginning of our Ecclesiastes study months ago now. This world is subject to vanity, and the solution is not anything that's ultimately going to be done before Christ's return. I mean, we're going to build a kingdom through gospel proclamation, but the ultimate solution to this world's vanity is at the coming of Christ, when the sons of God are revealed in vindication before all the world to see, and then we come into that place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more curse. And so all of this has to say, yes, the end is better than the beginning, because the end is actually a new beginning for us, where these troubles will no longer be there. Let's have the wisdom have the peace that comes with that perspective. Any other questions on today's passage? Wendy.
What came to my mind was based on that not speaking
You're going to have to speak up louder. Well, and the Bible uses that analogy as well of the pain of childbirth forgotten of the joy of the new life. So, man, that's a great analogy of the Lord's to end on today. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new birth we've experienced in Christ, and that that new birth has only begun to experience the joy of our salvation. We long, Lord, and pray in longing. How long, O Lord? But you have the perfect timing. Help us to have the wisdom that can find, even through the means of prayer, that peace that transcends understanding in this life. Recognizing the victory of faith even as a gift from above, that we can say in Christ we are more than conquerors. Lord, keep us in this race. Nourish our hearts for the journey. Remind us again of who we are in Christ and where we're headed. Thank you again for the forgiveness of sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.